There's a song by the contemporary Christian group 10th Avenue North called By Your Side. The song was written in 2008 and 2009. It was the number one Christian song. And the song pictures Jesus speaking to someone who is broken, hurt, lonely, and confused. And in the verses, Jesus asks questions trying to probe this person's heart to call them back to Christ. The first verse starts off, "Why are you striving these days? Why are you trying to earn grace? Why are you crying? Let me lift up your face. Don't turn away." It continues, "Why are you looking for love? Why are you searching as if I'm not enough? Tell me, where will you run, child? Where will you run? Don't turn away." And then the chorus reaffirms Christ's love for the person when he says, "I'll be by your side whenever you fall, in the middle of the night, whenever you call, so don't fight these hands that are holding you." It's a good song. And as I was reflecting on that song, there was one question, one of those probing questions in the first verse that really caught my attention. It was the question, "Why are you searching as if I am not enough?" We live in a time and in a culture where it's really hard for us to say that I have had enough. It's hard for us to say that with food. This Thursday is Thanksgiving, and I imagine many of us are going to gather with our families or friends, and we're going to have a big spread of food. I appreciate, again, all the groceries up here so that our neighbors can have a big spread of food this week as well, and you're going to probably have turkey and mashed potatoes and stuffing and pumpkin pie, and I just imagine there are going to be a few of us that it's going to be hard for us to say, "I've had enough." We're going to see that dessert and just want to get a little bit more. It's hard for us to say that with shopping. Black Friday is this Friday, and I'm already getting inundated with emails about all kinds of deals and discounts going on. I imagine many of us are going to spend the weekend shopping for different things, for toys, clothes, gifts for Christmas. And I imagine there are going to be some of us that it's going to be hard for us to say this weekend, "We have bought enough." We're going to see that deal or that discount and want to just buy that one extra thing. It's hard for us to say that with activities. The holiday season is a time when there's a lot of different activities going on. There's winter celebrations to attend. There's parties to go to. There's basketball games to watch. All these different activities are going to be going on. It's going to be hard for some of us to say, "We have done enough. We don't need to add anything else to our schedule. Enough." And the reason why it's hard for us to say that is because we are constantly hearing voices that are telling us that if you want to have a fulfilled life, you need more. You need more food. You need more clothes. You need more square footage in your home. You need more horsepower in your engine. You need more cab or more space in your cab. You need more extracurricular activities at school. You need more degrees from college. You need more achievements at work. You need more. And we hear those voices so often that we start to believe them, and pretty soon we find ourselves in this race to get more, thinking that at the end of the race, there's going to be success and fulfillment. And so we keep running this race, and when we get to the end of the race, we find out that at the end of the race is not a bunch of streamers. It's not a bunch of congratulatory people. Instead, the end of the race is the beginning of another race. And the end of that race is the beginning of another race, and we find ourselves just continually running, thinking that eventually we will have fulfillment. Eventually, if I can just get a little bit more of whatever it is, I will have fulfillment because I'm not content with enough. With enough. And we don't just struggle with that when it comes to food and clothes and shopping and things like that. We struggle with that when it comes to God. In the first century, there was a church that was struggling with this very issue. It was a church in a small rural town in the interior area of modern-day Turkey, city of Colossae. It was the church of the Colossians. Paul had never been to this church. It had been started by the church planter named Epaphras. Paul never visited the church, had never met any of the church members there face to face. But he felt compelled to write a letter to this church. And the reason why he wrote this letter is because he believed that there was, or he had heard, that there was some kind of false teaching that was threatening to pull the church away from Christ. There was some kind of heresy that was threatening to pull the church away from following the Lord. There's been a lot of scholars who have written a lot of books and articles about what exactly that heresy was. And the bottom line is we really don't know what it was. Was it a temptation to fall back into Judaism and to require certain rituals like circumcision of all Christians? Was it an adoption of mysticism and worshiping angels and strange practices like that? Or was it simply a blending in of the pagan world with the Greek and Roman culture? We're not really sure what the heresy was. But I think one thing we can be sure of is that at the bottom line of what the problem was is that they were hearing voices that were telling them that Christ is not enough. That if you want fulfillment in life, you need something more. And so Paul writes this letter to counteract this heresy. And a key part of his argument is in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. If you have your Bibles, open them to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, get one in the pew rack in front of you, and let's look at this text together. This passage is unique for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's unique because most scholars believe that these six verses is actually a poem. A poem that Paul potentially wrote. They think it's a poem because when you look at it in the original language, you see a lot of parallel statements. You also see alliteration. You also see just a lot of majestic language, and it's very different than the way Paul normally writes. One person put it this way. It says, when someone writes this in this manner, they're wanting their readers or their listeners to stop and think. And I think that's probably the case, that Paul diverts from his normal way of writing and writes this poem because he wants his listeners, he wants those Colossians to stop and think. Stop and think about what you're hearing. Stop and think about what you're being told. Stop and think about what is really true. The second thing that is very unique about this text is that it emphatically expresses the centrality of Christ. In fact, if you look at the six verses, I counted, I believe, 13 times that Paul references Christ in this passage. And just to illustrate this to you, I'm going to read the text again, but this time, every time that Paul refers to Christ with a pronoun, I'm going to insert the name Christ. And just listen to it. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. Christ is also head of the body, the church. And Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Christ himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, blood of Christ's cross. Through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that this poem is completely and comprehensively about Christ and how he is central. You can break down the poem into two parts. The first part talks about creation, and then the second part talks about new creation. And you can see in both parts parallel statements within the poem. First part, it talks about firstborn of all creation. Second part, it talks about firstborn from among the dead. First part, it talks about all things being created in heaven and on earth. In the second part, it talks about all things in heaven and in earth being reconciled. In the first part, it talks about supremacy and how Christ is above rulers, thrones, powers, and authorities. He's above it all. He is supreme. And in the second part, it talks about supremacy again when it says first place in everything. And then between these two parts, we have these two intermittent statements. The first one about holding creation together, sustaining creation together. And then the second part is about the church, the body. And what's so powerful about this poem is that all of these statements, all of them go back to Christ, who was at the beginning, who is the firstborn of all creation, Christ. Who is the one through whom all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, Christ. Who's the one who's above every ruler, every power, every throne, every authority, Christ. Who's the one who holds all of creation together, sustains it, makes sure that it's working and going okay, Christ. Who's the one who's ahead of the church, Christ. Who's the one through whom all things are being remade, all things are being reconciled in heaven on earth, Christ. Who's the firstborn from among the dead, Christ. Who's the one in whom God put his fullness in, Christ. Who's the one who is supreme, first place in everything, Christ. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Can you hear the message of Paul? One person put it this way. It says it's almost as if Paul is trying to say that the answer to every question is found in Christ. He's the one who heals all of our diseases. He's the one who solves all of our problems. He's the one who makes all things right when they get broken. He's the Lord of everything that is made. He is the Lord of everything that is being remade. He was there in creation. He was there in redemption. He is our Savior. He is our King. Everything finds its fulfillment in Christ. That is the message that Paul is trying to give us. Now, why did the Colossians need to hear that? Why did they need to hear this emphatic expression of the centrality of Christ? And the reason is because they were being told by their culture and by other voices that Christ is not enough. I mean, you can worship Christ as one of your gods if you want, but that's not enough. I mean, you can listen to Christ as one of your philosophers, but that's not enough. You can obey Christ as one of your lords, but that's not enough. You need something more. One preacher described the situation this way using a math equation, which some of you know that means a lot to me, being a former math major. They said that the situation in Colossae was basically an equation that said Christ, they were hearing voices that were saying Christ plus something else equals fulfillment. Christ plus the law, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus angels, Christ plus mysticism, Christ plus philosophy, Christ plus something equals fulfillment. If you want to have fulfillment, if you truly want to have life, they were hearing voices that saying Christ is not enough. You got to add something to Christ if you want to have it. And so Paul writes this poem. And basically in this poem, what he is doing is he is reminding them of their story. He's giving them kerygma, church. Now those of you that are new, that's a Greek word that means the content of what we proclaim. It's our message. It's our faith. It's our story. And Paul in this poem is giving them and reminding them of their story. And he says, look back at creation all the way to new creation. Go back to the beginning all the way through the middle and now towards the end. It all of it is summed up and wrapped up in a bow, and that bow's name is Christ. And so there is nothing else you need. Someone said that what Paul was doing is he was reworking this mathematical equation to say Christ plus nothing. You don't need to add anything to him. Christ alone gives fulfillment. And I think just like the Colossians of old, we need to hear that message too. Because sometimes, just like the Colossians, we are tempted to hear voices that tell us that Christ is not enough. Chris Wright is a British scholar, and he's written a lot on the mission of God. And a little while back, he gave a speech, and in that speech, he made this statement. I want you to really think about it with me. He said, "The single greatest obstacle to world mission is the idolatry of believers. The single greatest obstacle to world mission is the idolatry of believers." And I think what he was trying to say is that just like in the Old Testament, when Israel struggled with idolatry, we struggle with it too, except we don't struggle with it in that we bow down to other images of stone or gold or silver, but instead we worship gods of our own. And then right in the speech, went on to give three particular idols that he felt like that believers in the church often worship. Number one, he said, was power and status. Number two was popularity and success. And then number three was wealth and money. That we are tempted to worship those idols. And the way we worship them is that we believe them, we believe in them, we love them, and we trust them. And we think that it's through these three things that we find life, that Christ is not enough, that we need to add something to Christ. And so we think in our head, well, you know, Christ is a good example of being a humble servant, but in our world of power and manipulation, he's not enough. You know, Christ is someone who can teach us and who can train us and help us get to heaven when we die. But in order in this life to have popularity and success, Christ is not enough. Yeah, Christ can teach us about sacrifice and about faith, and that's all well and good. But in order to truly have a secure life and to keep up with the latest fashions of the day, Christ is not enough. You've got to add power. You've got to add popularity. You've got to add money. You've got to add something to them if you truly want to have life. You say, "Steve, that's not me. You don't have to worry about it. I can just go to sleep at this point because I am not struggling with worshiping these three idols. I'm just not doing that. I understand and believe that Christ is all I need." Well, let's take a quick test then, and let's see if that's the case. What would wreck your life more? If you lost your status and how people saw you, or if you lost Christ? What would depress you more? If you lost your job, or if you lost Christ? What would make your life harder more? If you lost your authority, or you lost Christ? What would ruin your future more if you lost your chance to go to college or graduate school, or if you lost Christ? What would make your life more miserable if you lost your popularity at school, or if you lost Christ? What would make life difficult for you if you lost your earthly possessions, or if you lost Christ? What would make things hard for you if you became poor and lost the advantages of being wealthy, or you lost Christ? Do we really believe that if we were stripped down and we didn't have any power and we didn't have any popularity and everyone thought at that school that we were a loser and we lost all of the possessions and we lost all of the things that we treasure and that we like, if we lost all of that and we were stripped down to just all we had was Christ, that's all we had left, do we really believe that we would have life? Do we really believe that we would have fulfillment if all we had was Christ? Do we believe that? Because the message that Paul is trying to get across is if you look at our story says that from creation to new creation, everything is wrapped up in Christ and he is all we need. He's all we need. Some of you know, a few months back, our house was broken into and a couple of things that were taken were our two TVs. You might say, "Steve, sorry about that. You know, TVs come, TVs go." These weren't just any TVs, okay? Let me just explain this to you. That before we moved into our new house, there was a period of time when we didn't even have a TV. our old TV kind of went on the blink, and we had to let it go. Someone gave us another TV, and it worked for a little while, but then it kind of didn't work anymore. So there was a period of time where we just didn't even have a TV. And for someone who likes to watch football, that is a big sacrifice. And so we decided we're going to just save up our money, and when we move into this new house, we're going to get some really nice TVs. And so that's what we did. We saved up our money, and I started hunting the deals and the discounts, and I went out and I bought two brand new TVs, and I got them for a great price. Let me just tell you, I was so happy. We put them into our new house. Barry Riley came over and mounted one right there above the fireplace. I mean, it looked great. We were sitting there on the couch looking at that TV, and the whole picture fit on the screen. I mean, it was just wonderful, and everything was so clear. I mean, it was just great. And then one day I go back home and they're gone. Like that, gone. And the police came over and I said, any chance we're going to get those TVs back? They just kind of chuckled. Not a chance. And I learned a lesson that day. I can't protect my stuff. Now, I can be cautious and I can be careful, and we're going to try to do that, and we learn better on how to do that. But I can't protect my stuff. There's no guarantee that when I go back home today that my stuff is going to be there. It could be gone immediately. And so I decided from that day forward that I was going to be okay, that if every possession in my house was gone, I was going to be okay with that. Now, I was going to grieve it, and I would be sad, but I would be okay, because at the end of the day, I really don't need TVs. They're nice, but I don't really need them. I don't really need clothes in my closet. I really don't need money in my bank account. What I need at the end of the day is Christ. And if I have Christ, then I will have life. I will have life. And Christ is something that no robber and no thief can ever steal or take away. He was the one through whom all things were made. He is the one through whom all things are being redeemed. He is the center of our story. He is all we need. He is enough. He's enough. Now, I entitled this lesson, "This Is Why We Confess." And I entitled it that way because when we become a Christian, right before we're baptized, we stand up in the baptistry or we stand up in front of a group and we make a confession and we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Lord of my life, or something to that effect. And when we say that, what we are in effect saying is that Jesus is all I need. And I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to listen to him, and I'm going to obey him. He is all that I need. I don't need to add anything else to him. I don't need to add money or power. He is all I need. Now, why do we make that statement? We make that statement because of what Paul says in Colossians 1. Because Paul says in Colossians 1 that if you go back to our story, from creation to new creation, all of it is fulfilled and is bound up in Christ. And because of that, we say, Christ is all I need. He is enough. So here's what we're going to do. Here in just a second, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you feel like you've been following those other idols and you need to come back to the Lord, that you've been thinking that you need to add something to Christ to find life, our shepherds and ministers are going to surround this auditorium. You just walk to one of them, and they're going to pray with you, and they're going to help you in any way they can. Or maybe you're ready to become a Christian and to repent of your sins and to confess Christ as your Lord and be baptized. We would love to welcome you into the family of God. But before we stand and sing, and we do that, I want us all to stand in a second and say that confession. That confession that we said when we became Christians, that all we need is Jesus, that he is the Son of God and he is the Lord of our life. Let's stand. Let's say this together. Say it if you believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Lord of my life. Amen. Let's sing together.